You know, in 2006, a number of years ago, a gunman tragically killed five young girls in an Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, before taking his own life. You might remember that happening. It was national news. They, interestingly enough, amazingly enough, I mean, what a travesty, right? And call it what it is, an absolute travesty. Could you imagine that happening here? Or where your kids go to school. Just tragic. The grief was immeasurable, and yet the Amish community responded really amazingly. They extended forgiveness to the shooter's family. They even offered financial support to his widow and to the children. The forgiveness didn't diminish the pain that they felt, but it reflected the deep trust they had in God's sovereignty. That even though something as difficult and as tragic and traumatic as that, they trusted in God's sovereignty, and their commitment to live out Christ's love was reflected. And in so doing, it really provided a compelling witness for the power of the gospel in a person's life to all the people that were watching this. They were a witness in the storm that they were experiencing, and it was a massive storm. This story is kind of an example of what Peter wants us to see this morning. He wants to reshape how we view and respond to suffering, because at a gut level, most people respond to suffering with questions like, why is this happening? What is God doing? Where is God in this? What have I done wrong? Right? And that's where we go. There's often a mix of anger. There's a mix of fear and confusion and even a sense of betrayal. We want to make sense of the pain. We want to fix it. We want to be done with it. The suffering feels like an interruption to life. And after a while, if you suffer enough, you feel like there is nothing good in this life whatsoever. It's something that it feels like it should not be there, and it can leave us feeling deeply alone, isolated, and powerless. But the Holy Spirit would have us think differently about it. He would have us think differently about suffering. And so he gives us Peter's writing that provides a clear path forward, showing us how to respond to suffering with blessing instead of bitterness, and to bear witness to Christ's love and hope through our words and actions in the middle of bitterness, and how to stay anchored in the victory of Jesus that he has already won for us in suffering. And through suffering, it's an opportunity for God to shape us into the image of Christ and to bear witness to his victory as his redeemed people. The big idea for this morning is this: redeemed by Christ's triumph, we proclaim his victory in every trial. Redeemed by Christ's triumph, we proclaim his victory in every trial. And I mean every trial. As we walk through the passage, we're going to see what Peter calls us to. As a redeemed one, first, respond in your suffering with blessing. Secondly, as a redeemed one, witness through your suffering. And thirdly, as a redeemed one, anchor your suffering in Christ's victory. So let's dive into that first one. As a redeemed one, respond to your suffering with blessing. Peter's been teaching these first century Christians as exiles in the world how to live in a way that really reflects their allegiance to King Jesus. He's called believers to submit to earthly authorities, even unjust ones, out of reverence for Christ, whether that's as citizens or servants or spouses. And now Peter expands this to include how we relate to one another in the church and to those who oppose us. Ultimately, our conduct, especially in suffering, must flow from our submission to Christ as Lord. This is the ultimate submission, the submission of all submissions. Peter transitions to verse 8. He addresses all of you, all of us, signaling that this next section doesn't just apply to these people or these people or these people. He's saying, hey, like, I'm speaking to all of you now. So the universality of the entirety of the church. He writes this, finally, all of you, kind of in coming to the end here, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This verse is a sermon in itself, as you might imagine, to go through each one of those five virtues. These five qualities are not random virtues. They're interconnected marks of a vibrant community that's shaped by the gospel of Christ Jesus, particularly in the crucible of trials. Not just when things are good. As a church family at Sovereign Grace Church Dayton, we really want to grow in these virtues, as I'll speak about just in a moment, especially as we walk through trials. We're not out of the ordinary in the amount of suffering that takes place. We're aware that everybody at some point is suffering in some way. There's so much grace among us, through God's grace, among us in the midst of suffering. People that pursue God in the middle of suffering continue to pursue and pursuing one another. As we've prayed over the past 48 hours, we ask God to cause these virtues to abound all the more, even in suffering. Not in the removal of suffering, although we pray for that too. Unity of mind is crucial when suffering tempts us to divide or turn inward, and that's what it does, doesn't it? When suffering happens, what do you want to do? You want to hide, you want to get by yourself, you want to be isolated, you don't want to spend time with people because you don't want them to see your suffering. We tend to just divide and go inward. Unity of mind in the church is not about agreeing on everything, but it is about anchoring ourselves together in the gospel, unity of mind in the gospel, setting our hope fully on Christ rather than fleeting comforts or unanswered questions. Suffering is going to have unanswered questions. It's, are we going to be able to point each other to Christ in the middle of unanswered questions, in the middle of suffering? The answer is, by the power of the Spirit, the hope of the gospel, absolutely. He calls us to unity of mind. He calls us to sympathy. It sympathy deepens in suffering as we're called to step into each other's joys and sorrows. People's sorrows are not problematic to us. I mean, we don't often, in our flesh, we don't want to deal with people's sorrows. We want them to be fixed. We want them to be free. We want them to be healed. But actually stepping into the sorrow, this is what King Jesus does, and this is what his church does, stepping into it with each other, joys and sorrows. So when somebody rejoices, what do? Rejoice. When someone cries and weeps, we cry and weep with them. And if we don't, we ask for the Lord to work in our hearts to cause us to have sympathy. It's not just noticing struggles, but really, truly feeling them together and letting his compassion flow through us. See, this is a miracle of grace. There are some people that are very sympathetic or empathetic, others not so much, but this is a miracle of grace that I'm speaking of. This is a work of the Spirit in us to cause us to be those who sympathize with each other. So we feel each other's pains. We understand to some extent. Brotherly love is another one. It reminds us, again, that suffering is not done in isolation. It binds us as a family in Christ. And love calls us to care sacrificially and to bear burdens and showing the love we've received from God. Another virtue is a tender heart shaped by Christ's mercy, and it becomes a powerful witness in suffering. It's not just a feeling again for others, but acting with kindness. It's a tenderness towards one another in the middle of suffering, even when our own hearts are heavy. So when we're dealing with suffering, someone else is dealing with suffering, you can still, by the power of the gospel, in tenderness, go towards one another and help. A humble mind. Humble mind is one that kind of undergirds everything. It reflects Christ's humility. Philippians chapter 2 lays aside self-interest to actually serve others and not just sit, to encourage them and see suffering as an opportunity to grow in dependence on God and love for one another. And as you're in the middle of your suffering, these qualities shine brightest because it's not natural. It's not of this world. It's not of the flesh. It's not of the devil. It is of Christ Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's work in you. And again, we see God's grace already at work among us as we consider these virtues, and we pray that even in the challenging moments, these virtues would overflow as we move into 2025 together, reflecting the beauty of Christ. May God use even our suffering, and maybe even especially our suffering, to make these qualities exceed all the more for his glory and for our good and for the testimony of grace that our hope is in him and him alone. Verse 9, Peter shifts the focus of how we respond when we're wronged. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And of course, this echoes in some ways the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For the Christian, retaliation is never an option, no matter how much the flesh and the world shout that it is. And while caveats can be made in cases involving criminal activity or matters of safety as it pertains to personal vengeance or getting back at someone, you know, not to be part of our repertoire, our response must be to bless. When someone is mean to you, how is it you want to respond? Typically, we don't want to respond well, either by way of isolation or by way of attack. Our response actually must be to bless. We're called to trust that God will bring justice in his time and reflect his grace with mercy even toward those who wrong us. It's not a passive resignation. It's not passivity. It's actually active obedience. Choosing to bless as heirs of the blessing that God has given us in Christ, because we've received such unmerited favor, such unmerited grace in Christ, we are free to extend that same blessing that we've received, even when it costs us in some manner. And to give us some sort of handles on this, Peter quotes Psalm in verses 10 through 12. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, David penned these words during a season of fear and uncertainty. He was very uptight as he fled from Saul. He was concerned for his very life, for his future. Instead of despair, though, and we see that he also has moments of despair, right, as we read the Psalms. But instead of despair, David praises God for his deliverance here in Psalm 34, reminds us that the righteous actually will see good days, not because life is trouble-free, but because God watches over them and hears their prayers. Peter echoes this truth in this text. Even in suffering, God sees us, God hears us, and God stays near. And ultimately, isn't that what we really long for? I mean, I pray that is what we long for, the very presence of God, and not just the removal of the suffering. When suffering tempts us to respond in many ways, David calls us to guard our words and to avoid evil, to do good, and to pursue peace. And Peter emphasizes that how we live, especially in hard times, matters deeply. And not to earn God's favor, but as a response to his grace, our acquisition of the grace of God that was freely given to us, the way that we respond in hardship, the way that we respond in difficulty, the way we respond in suffering, reveals to some extent, you know, the level of how much of the gospel we grasp and are apprehending. Choosing peace and kindness, even when it's hard, declares to everybody around us, and we've seen this at work among us, when this is being done, and we see when somebody is suffering and somebody is handling suffering in this way by not just simply despairing, but like in the fear that they feel, in the sorrow that they feel, in the struggle that they have, they're looking upwards and they're seeing Christ, and they say, I trust him even in this. That is a beautiful testimony of God's grace in somebody. Peter's call to bless challenges us to pursue unity and peace and compassion, even when it costs us. Unity means laying aside pride and personal agendas for the gospel. Unresolved conflict fractures the church and weakens our witness. Imagine a church where forgiveness flows freely and reconciliation is pursued for Christ's glory. That's the community we long for. Compassion in a moment while we're suffering or dealing with some sort of difficulty, compassion can feel overwhelming. when we're just struggling to exist for ourselves, yet stepping into someone else's joy or pain, even amidst their suffering and their difficulty, which often people are acting out in their suffering in some way. When we step into someone else's joy or pain, it reflects the heart of Jesus. Truly seeing and caring for others creates belonging in a church. Knowing one another, one of the reasons why we turned the seats in, to be able to see each other, to look at one another, and to see that we're real people who truly, every single one of us, if you read through that list, didn't include everybody, but that list that we prayed over was long, wasn't it? Everybody struggling with something, praying for something. But we're in this together, and we get to have unity of mind and sympathy with each other. For those wrestling with hurt, blessing those who've wronged us feels absolutely unnatural. But it's what Christ did for us. Forgiving and blessing reflect the gospel that transforms us. I mean, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean trusting the person easily or immediately, right? Trust is rebuilt over time through genuine repentance and consistent actions. Nevertheless, as those transformed by Christ's grace, we're called to be people who, even when wronged, are willing to bless. So the question I just want to ask you, who in your life might need to experience that grace through you today? Who in your life today might need to experience that grace through you? If you're weary, wondering if God sees your burden, Peter reminds us the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears open to their prayer. Friend, he sees you, and he hears you, and he knows you, and he is with you, and he is purposefully shaping you into the likeness of Christ. This is the call of a life lived under Christ's reign. And though it feels overwhelming, we don't walk it alone. Jesus has already borne the weight of suffering. He's responded with grace and mercy. And when we reflect his heart by the power of the Spirit, which is what the Spirit's doing in us, when we choose unity and compassion and humility, we proclaim the gospel not just with our mouths, but with our very selves, with our actions, with our very lives. Indeed, this is all because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, conforming us, again, to the image of the Savior. So friends, as a redeemed one, respond to your suffering with blessing. Honestly, living this way will draw attention. It's not the purpose of it necessarily, but it does draw attention. When we see that happening, I mean, even we who might expect it more in the church and people who have been saved by grace, when we see that happening, we're like this. Oh, that's amazing. And so the world is the same. As a redeemed one, second point, as a redeemed one, witness through your suffering, verses 13 through 17. Peter begins the section by asking a thought-provoking question. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Well, at first glance, this question seems to suggest that doing good will shield us from harm, and we know that that's not true. Peter's point isn't that doing good always guarantees safety, but that it's the right path to pursue because we trust God with the outcome. In verse 14, Peter goes deeper and he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." It's where the Christian life really stands in stark contrast to the world and his values. The blessing Peter speaks of isn't material comfort. It's not escaping hardship, as much as we want those things. It's the assurance of God's presence. I mean, when I'm in a home when there's significant sorrow going on and struggle, for any of you that are in this room where I've been there, I mean, I think my number one go-to thing is I'm praying for the presence of the Lord to be felt, you know? I mean, yes, for the removal of whatever. Yes, for healing. But oh, for the presence of the Lord to be present. to know the assurance of God's presence. That's a blessing. Peter speaks directly to these elect exiles and who's enduring, they're enduring significant hardship, and says something both challenging and comforting. And this, he says, have no fear of them, the people that are causing the hardship. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's not dismissing the reality of fear. Fear is if you've read the Bible at all, you know that God doesn't dismiss the reality of fear. Fear is all over the place in the Bible. It is the common situation of all mankind to fear, and we act out of that fear in all sorts of ways. He speaks to us here in this text, have no fear of them, nor be troubled by this situation, not dismissing again the reality of fear, but Peter points us to the antidote. He says, really, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. See, there's the antidote there, right? There's a reality, kind of like Isaiah 41:10 that says, do not fear, for I am with you. You know, this promise, this in your hearts then, if you don't fear the situation or be troubled by the situation, how? Well, how in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy? It's not about denying fear, it's about replacing it with something else. Instead of letting fear take root and lead us toward despair or sin, like the psalmist says in Psalm 37:8, it only tends towards evil as we sit in our fear, we're called to revere Christ as Lord. That is setting him apart as the ultimate authority in our lives. It's an honoring Christ with our humility, saying, this is what I want, but your will be done. Fear gives way to peace, strength, and courage to endure, because our hope is no longer anchored in that which we see all around us, but in Christ, who is the unshakable one. And lest that sound very super spiritual, it is. It is what the Holy Spirit does in us. It is super spiritual. It's not religious, per se. It is the power of the Holy Spirit who changes us to see it this way. Not to deny the fear again, but displacing it with an honoring of Christ, a submission to Christ. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God, to let his reign and his promises define our response to life's challenges. It's easy to let the challenge define our response, right? But Christ must be the one that defines our response. Back to verse 15. So he says, do not fear them or be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, to be ready to make a defense, the way that I understood it, really only for the last 40 years, is that to know apologetics, to understand all the defense things of God's word and scripture and make a defense of the faith. That's what Peter's talking about. And I think, well, that certainly is included here, but I don't think that's specifically what he's talking about. It's not about having all the right answers or mastering theological debates. It's about living a life. I mean, think about the early church. The early church is running for their lives. People are after them. I mean, their lives are on the line. They don't have time to go to apologetics school. They don't have time to figure out all this information, which is there, which is vibrant and necessary and needed, and we want to grow in defense of the faith. But ultimately, what it is Paul's getting to is like, respond to the suffering and let that be the apologetic. Peter's words speak tenderly to those who are weary and suffering, and these people are, and we are. He's not asking for perfection. He's not asking for strength or demanding strength we don't have. Instead, he's calling us to let Christ reign in our hearts. That's the context that we're in. To submit to him, trusting that his peace and presence will shine through even when we feel weak. And how often this past week have we felt weak? How much have we felt weak just in the last 48 hours as we've prayed? Now imagine someone grieving the loss of a loved one. It's not hard to imagine. The sorrow is real, and the pain feels overwhelming. You feel their pain, don't you? But their strength, the one who is redeemed, the one who has been moved upon by the Spirit of God, the quiet strength and steady hope stands out in the middle of that kind of sorrow. Maybe it's a neighbor. One day the neighbor gently asks, how is it you keep going? How do you keep going? And with compassion and honesty, in particular gentleness and respect, we respond, the pain is still here. The pain is brutal. But my hope is in Jesus. And I trust that what he has said is true. He has conquered death, and I trust in the promises of eternal life. And that response doesn't deny the weight of grief, but it points to Christ as the one who carries them through it. It's not about having all the answers. It's about humbly sharing the source of hope that sustains them. And Peter also emphasizes, again, this gentleness and respect thing. It's not about forcing answers or pressuring someone to believe or somehow get in an argument with someone and make it it's gentle and respectful. It's about speaking with humility and tenderness and the same grace that Christ has shown us. When we respond with kindness, even in our pain, we create space for others to see the beauty of the gospel at work in our lives. And creating space when someone is in grief, creating space when someone is in trauma, when creating space when someone has gone through something tragic, creating space when someone is struggling with sin, to be able to give them space by not talking so much, by listening and then responding in gentleness in the appropriate ways, that is beautiful. Peter's focus, again, is not on intellectual mastery. He's not certainly not speaking about like being an idiot. It's not really in the context here, but on lives rooted in the love of Christ. He's reminding us that even that when we trust him, even in suffering, our hope becomes a powerful witness, that it's really okay to feel weak. It's really okay to feel uncertain. It's really okay to feel overwhelmed, because we know that Christ meets us in those places. He uses our honesty and faith to point others to him. So in those quiet, unguarded moments where words and actions align, we don't just defend our faith. We proclaim the hope of Jesus to a world desperate for peace by our very lives and by the gentleness of our approach and response. Peter goes on to remind us that our words must be backed by our actions. So it's not just about the words spoken, right, but by our actions, which is kind of what I'm getting at all the way along here. But verse 16 says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I mean, living with integrity, doing what you say, living as you say you live, that reinforces the gospel's truth. It's a life in which actions testify to a higher allegiance, that you are living for someone else, that you are living for something else. And it's a courage that's rooted in faith. And for us, Peter's words are deeply practical, because integrity, I know for some, integrity might cost you real difficulty in your family. It might cause you significant difficulty at your work or among friends, but it's an opportunity to point others to Christ. Choosing honesty and humility and kindness, even under pressure, reflects the gospel's hope and grace, and it opens doors to share the reason for your faith. Peter follows the verse 16 with verse 17 and says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And suffering for doing good may feel unjust, and certainly it is, but Peter reminds us that such suffering is not meaningless. It feels meaningless, but it's not meaningless. It's an opportunity to trust God's purpose and reflect Christ, who himself endured unjust suffering for our sake. He should not have been killed, except that it was the sovereign plan of the Godhead from eternity past. When integrity costs you, whether that's in your family or at work or among friends, remember that even though maybe no one else sees, although probably people do see, remember most importantly in those moments, God sees. God sustains. And he uses your faithfulness at one point or another to display his glory. So take heart, you're not alone. Your hope in Christ is never misplaced. Overall, Peter challenges us to view suffering not as a barrier, but as an opportunity to reflect Christ. We see suffering as a barrier, right? If we could just get past this thing, then it's like, no, in the middle of this, there's grace to be had so that Christ is made much of, testified in the middle of our hardship. And as Peter moves through the passage, he reminds us that doing good, even in the face of hardship, is always worth it because it honors God and points others to him. And it's in these moments when our faith is tested and we walk in integrity that the power of hope we have in Christ really truly becomes most visible. There's something unique about suffering. It's not something that a Christian should not expect. It is something that God uses always to point to him. And so Peter is challenging us, encouraging us to kind of reframe our thinking about suffering. As redeemed ones, respond to your suffering with blessing. Witness through your suffering. Finally, as redeemed one, anchor your suffering in Christ's victory. It's verses 18 through the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter. Peter now draws everything he's taught about suffering and hope and witness to its ultimate foundations. And the foundation of it all, as we've kind of alluded to along the way, is the work of Jesus Christ. It is the work of Jesus Christ. He writes this. For all of this that he said. For, friends, like why? Well, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. This single verse holds the very heart of the gospel, the very centerpiece of why we exist as a church in the first place. Jesus, the only true righteous one, willingly stepped into our brokenness, taking on suffering and death, rightfully belonged to us, but he took it on the unrighteous. He didn't endure the cross simply to demonstrate love or to demonstrate sacrifice, although it is true that both things were there. His purpose was far greater. The purpose was, according to this and according to other passages in the scripture, is to reconcile us to God, to bridge the chasm, we have a broken relationship, to bridge that chasm that our sin created and to draw us in relationship with the Creator, the one that we exist for, the one that we can enjoy forever, the one that we live for, the one that we are to held accountable to. Every moment of Christ's suffering was intentional. Every moment of Christ's suffering was redemptive. It wasn't random. It wasn't meaningless. It had purpose that really echoes into eternity, even as we think about it now in our own lives. Through his death and resurrection, he accomplished what we never could, taking our place so that we'd be able to stand before God as forgiven and accepted. As his sons and daughters, accepted in the beloved. Christ's suffering reminds us that even pain, when entrusted to God, can bring about unimaginable blessing and glory. Hard to see it when it's super dark. But it's true. Christ's suffering reminds us that even pain, again, when entrusted to God, can bring about unimaginable blessing and glory. This is the love of a Savior who does not abandon us in our sin, but he carries us through it to himself. And this gospel foundation is meant to transform our understanding of suffering. When Peter calls suffering for righteousness' sake a blessing, he's pointing to the reality that such suffering is really a participation with Christ's redemptive story. Just as Jesus' suffering had meaning and purpose, so does the suffering of all the redeemed ones, of all of his people. Peter continues by moving from the cross to the resurrection, declaring that Christ was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Christ's death was real. He truly died for our sins, but so was his resurrection. He wasn't defeated by suffering. He triumphed over the suffering, and this triumph is central to Peter's message to the scared, suffering church. And that church was scared, and that church was suffering. Verses 19 through 20, Peter tells us that Christ in his resurrected glory proclaimed his victory to the spirits in prison. Now, this passage can be challenging to understand. One of the most helpful ways to see it is as a declaration of triumph. In the context, this declaration of triumph, after defeating sin and death, Jesus proclaimed to all spiritual powers of darkness that their rule was over. Done. No more enemy. I mean, there's an enemy, but no more power over his people. This wasn't just a promise of future victory, not just something that was going to come, but the kingdom was coming. The kingdom came. Triumph happened. Victory happened. It was a present reality. Peter's readers facing persecution and hostility, this truth, if we only think the victory is in the future, then the suffering right now just stinks that much more if our only hope is there. And certainly our greatest hope is there, but our longing is there when we see, when I say there, I mean heaven, when we see Jesus face to face. But the reality is when Jesus triumphed over the enemy and over the world and over sin, he gave us the victory now to endure our suffering with hope and joy, peace, sustaining grace. Christ had already won. No force of evil could undo his victory. Their hope wasn't rooted in their circumstances, but in their reigning Savior. And to help us see this more clearly, Peter connects Christ's victory to the story of Noah and the flood, tying it to baptism in some ways here. In Noah's time, God patiently waited as the ark was being built, even while judgment was coming. Noah and his family were surrounded by rejection and rebellion. Difficult days, to be sure, but God provided a way of salvation through the ark, a place of safety in the midst of the storm. And Peter uses this image to show us how baptism points to greater salvation we have in Christ. Just as Noah was saved through water, baptism now symbolizes the work of Jesus, who rescues us from the judgment we deserve. Peter explains it this way in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the water itself that saves. It's what baptism represents. We know this. Baptism is a sign of something much deeper. And that deeper thing is our union with Christ. It tells the story of how Jesus died for us and paid the penalty of our sin and rose again to bring us to new life. It's a public declaration that we belong to him, that we're safe in him, and that we've been brought from death to life. Think about Noah's ark. It wasn't just a way to avoid the flood, although it certainly was a way to avoid the flood. It wasn't just that. It was the place where Noah and his family were completely secure. And it's what it means to be united with Christ. We have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We're safe. And baptism is how we declare to the world around us that we are his, that we are safe, that we are redeemed and alive in him. And it's not just a personal step of faith. It's a bold proclamation of Christ's victory. When we're baptized, we're declaring that Jesus has won and I'm with him. And you're declaring it not just to yourself. Not only are you declaring it to one another in the church or to anybody that doesn't believe in Jesus in the church, you're declaring this also to the enemy of your faith. I'm with him. I'm in Jesus. You have no authority over me. The waters don't condemn, they proclaim grace. They don't represent fear or failure. They declare the power of Jesus' love and the assurance that we are his forever. It's baptism. It's much more than just a ritual. It's a celebration of what God's done as a step and a step into Christ's victory, making it our own, and his declaration that sin is defeated and that death is conquered and that Jesus reigns as king. And because he reigns, we can walk in his newness of life every single day, no matter our challenges, because his victory is ours. This is not just positive thinking. This is not health and prosperity gospel. This is the truth of the kingdom of God. We have the victory in him. And it's not enough that he stops there. He goes on, verse 22, he says, who has gone into heaven, this is speaking of Jesus, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, here's the ultimate picture of Christ's victory. He not only triumphed over sin and death through his death and resurrection, but ascended to the throne of heaven where he now reigns with all power and all authority. This is where Jesus is. He's not roaming around the planet as a live man somewhere. It's not just a future reality, it's a present truth. He rules and he reigns. Christ sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, including your life, including my suffering. And this profoundly encouraged Peter's readers who faced persecution, uncertainty, and fear under the brutality of the Roman Empire. Their suffering wasn't happening outside of Christ's reign. Caesar did not have final rule, as much as it seemed like he did. The same Jesus who died for them and rose again now ruled over all things, and this assurance gave them unshakable hope. It was meant to give them unshakable hope, no matter how overwhelming their circumstances seemed, how fierce their opposition felt. They could trust that the king was in control, that in him was their hope of eternal life. And this truth remains our anchor today, for when life feels overwhelming, when we face rejection, when we face hardship, when we face uncertainty or injustice, we can rest in the knowledge that Jesus is indeed still sitting on his throne. His reign assures us that nothing we endure is outside his sovereign care, and that we are secure in him now and forevermore. And when, by the power of the Spirit, we get that, it changes everything. The grieving parent can find hope in the knowledge that Christ's grace is sufficient. Those battling illness can trust the one who has secured eternal restoration. The lonely can rest in the truth that Christ knows them intimately and calls them to live with purpose. Every trial we face is part of his redemptive work, and because he reigns, we can stand firm knowing that his victory is what defines us. So redeemed by Christ's triumph, we proclaim his victory in every trial. You think back to the Amish community in Nickel Mines who extended forgiveness in the face of unimaginable loss. Their response was not born of human strength. It was not born of human resilience or just their culture, but of a deep trust in their reigning Savior, which is part of their culture. They lived out the truth that Christ's victory transforms how we face even the most broken circumstances. And that same invitation is extended to us. Whether you're walking through the sting of rejection or walking through the weight of illness or the ache of strained relationships or lost relationships or simply the daily struggle to remain faithful, Christ's reign offers you very real, vibrant hope right now. Even the hardest moments can become a witness to his grace and power. What would it look like for you to live in light of that hope today? Perhaps it means choosing to forgive someone who's hurt you deeply, reaching out to repair a fractured relationship, or simply persevering in quiet faith, trusting that God sees and is working. As we hold fast to this truth, let's not forget what Christ's reign means for us personally. He's with us in every trial. We don't have to try to garner his presence. We have his presence. He is with us. His power is made perfect in our weakness. His love for us never wavers. Though ours may, does, his does not. His reign also calls us to live differently, to be his witnesses, reflecting his grace and hope in the way that we respond in suffering. It's not an easy calling, but it is a glorious one, and it is one that he is working on in us. So let's live as those who know our King has triumphed. Let's forgive when it feels impossible, love when it feels costly, and bless when it feels undeserved. May this truth be not only one that fills us with joy, but compels us to walk boldly, knowing that every step we take points to the one who reigns forever. And in that we can rest, and we can hope, and we can endure. Redeemed by Christ's triumph, we proclaim his victory in every trial.